Well, good morning. As you might have noticed, when I was preparing those slides, I put the wrong invitation song up there. So it is 325 is the invitation song, just as Charles has up here on the side. I also just want to take just a moment. I'm sure all of you have noticed as you come through the door the last since the beginning of this year, we've had two people to greet us. And it's different people every month, and I think that goes well, and I think that tells people when they come here that we do welcome all people, and we're thankful for everyone to be here and to be able to study with us and worship with us. So I want to say thank you to all of the greeters, and look back there. The list is on the board back there, and look and see when if you signed up for it, when your time, when your month is to be a greeter. I also want to say something I said at the end of our adult Bible class this morning, and I won't rehash everything, but there is a box of magazines on the table out in the foyer there, and the theme of that magazine for this month is Realized Eschatology, which basically means, eschatos is the Greek word that means last, and so it's the study of last things. And It is a doctrine that has been concocted where people believe that everything in the Bible was fulfilled back in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, we believe that's false according to the scriptures. And the reason Charles was willing to buy those that set of 20 magazines for families, I hope that you'll take one home and you will study it with your family and you'll think about those things, because this doctrine is... over the last 20 years has taken people away from the faith and led them down a path that's not according to the scriptures. And it has hit close to home with my family, with Renee's family. And I hope that you will not blow it off as something, well, that'll never touch me. A lot of times when we think that, we're the very ones that Satan attacks with it. And so I hope that those articles are written by gospel preachers that have studied this subject intensely and are ready to defend the scriptures, what the scriptures say on that subject. So take one home for your family to look at and to think about and to study. Well, it would do that this morning. Oliver, if you wouldn't mind. Trevor, you'll have to close the presentation, unplug the USB probably, and then plug it back in and start the presentation over. We'll see if that works. If not, then we'll just go on with it. But I'll go ahead and give you an introduction of what I'm talking about. I Hate Religion But Love Jesus is the title of a poem that a young man named Jeff Bethke wrote recently. And he published it as a video, him reciting his poem, in January of this year. In just a little over 2 months since he published that poem, it has been viewed on the internet about 20 million times from people all over the world. And so I think that alone speaks to the reason why we need to think about it, why we need to discuss what he has to say in that poem, because it has become popular. And most of what the world has had to say about his poem is positive. And I'll tell you up front this morning, there are things in his poem that are very positive, and things that I think Christians overlook. And we'll talk about some of those things. But there are also some very dangerous ideas in his poem that is not according to the Bible at all. There's a button on the... Did that do it? There's a button on the back if you'll hold it down. And then let go, and there we go. Okay. Sorry about that. This is just a little picture from his video. The real message of the poem is about hypocrisy among believers. And that is a subject that we need to think about and that we need to consider. But the title, I Hate Religion But Love Jesus, is deceiving. And it sends a very different message to the people that have read this poem. When you read the title, I Hate Religion But Love Jesus, the first thing you think about, at least for me, the first thing I think about is not hypocrisy among believers, but I think about, well, we must have gotten something vastly wrong because we generally associate Jesus with religion. And so we need to talk about some of those things and the differences about what he talks about and what the Scripture teaches. And by examining the lyrics of his poem, we find both true and false teachings among them. But the first thing I want to ask is simply, does Jesus hate religion? I'm guessing what he's saying by I hate religion but love Jesus. If you love Jesus, then you're going to love the things that he loves. And so I'm guessing he's implying Jesus hates religion, which is what most people have gotten from his poem, from those comments. So does Jesus hate religion? Well, we need to start by defining religion. Webster says, religion is supernatural constraint, a personal set of or institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. It also says that the word religion is related to the word rely, which means to depend on or trust in something or someone. Well, here, this there at the bottom is just kind of my version of the definition for religion. What I get from that: a religion is a system of beliefs that we allow to constrain or control our lives because we trust in the system itself or its developer. Religion is something that you say, I believe in this, and so I'm going to allow it to direct my life. That's what religion is. That's what the word means. Listen to some of the lyrics from Jeff Bethke's poem, and you can get his definition of what religion is. Which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it he called them fools. Don't you see so much better than just following some rules? Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention: how Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different clans. So you can see what his idea of religion is. His idea of religion is it's a set of rules. It's something that you're enslaved to. And it's not a pleasant thing at all. But that's not really what the word means. It's just a beliefs that you have, a system of beliefs that you allow to direct your life. And when we look at the Scriptures, we can easily answer the question when we think about that. Does Jesus hate religion? John 8 and verse 31. I want you to listen to what Jesus said to these people in his sermon about what they need to believe and about truth. John 8 and verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Well, what does that say to us? He says, if you continue in my word. That sounds like his word is a certain set of beliefs. If you accept these, if you continue in these, then you are truly my disciples. And the only implication of that is if you don't accept this system of belief, then you're not my disciples. That's the only thing we can get from what Jesus says. And one of his apostles, John, in 2 John 9, says something very similar. He says that those who do not abide in the doctrine, the teaching of Christ, have not God. Well, doesn't that say the same thing? There is a doctrine of Christ. There is a body of teaching. There is a system of beliefs. And what Jesus and the apostles said, if you don't accept this system of beliefs, you're not my disciple, and you don't have God. And I think that that statement, you do not have God, is something we need to take it very seriously. And so Jesus and His apostles taught that a specific system of beliefs must be accepted. Well, not only that, but if you look in passages like Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 19. There's something else that not only do we have to believe and accept this system of beliefs, but it actually has to affect our lives. It has to come into application in our lives. Matthew 7 and verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so Jesus Christ Himself said, here's my word. Here's my teaching. You've got to continue in it. You've got to accept it. You've got to believe it to be my disciple. And not just believe it, but you have to do it. You've got to apply it in your life. And that needs to speak a powerful message to those of us who proclaim to believe in Jesus Christ. I say, Jesus, you're my Lord. But then if people look at my life, is that reflected in my life? Jesus says, you can call me Lord all you want, but if you don't do the will of my Father, I will tell you I don't know you. And coming from the Son of God, that should speak volumes to us. The apostles taught the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul talks about that the Thessalonians should not accept any written letter. They should not accept any preaching that does not coincide with what Jesus taught and what they previously heard. And so the apostles taught there's a system of beliefs that you've got to accept. And there's a system of beliefs that you've got to make application of in your life. And so what Jesus and the apostles actually do in the Scriptures is they establish, Jesus establishes His religion. He says, look, here is my system of beliefs, and you have to put them into action in your life if you want to be my disciple. And so Jesus and the apostles actually establish and endorse religion. They don't hate it. And so you look at these scriptures, and you look at some of the things that Bethke said, and you say, well, where have we missed it? Where's the problem? What's the heart of the issue that we need to get at? And I'll just tell you that what I think is Bethke and many religious people miss the balance in the Scriptures between faith, grace, and obedience. The Bible, God's Word, endorses all of those things and talks about all of those as important aspects of our salvation, of our relationship with God. For example, remember what Bethke said. He says, religion says slave, but Jesus says son. Is that true? I've heard other people preach a similar message. Galatians 3 and verse 26 talks about these two words. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 26. Paul writes, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And so, Paul says, you're sons of God in Christ Jesus, and then a couple verses later he says, neither slave nor free man. Well, first thing we need to realize when you look at the context, Paul is not saying, he's not talking about how Jesus views our relationship when he says neither slave. What Paul is talking about is that all social barriers are broken down among Christians. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter what your home language is. It doesn't matter anything about your life. When we come into Christ, we're the same. We're one. We're sinners saved by Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's message is there. And so when he says neither slave, he's not talking about how Jesus views our relationship. But he does say we're viewed as sons. And there are several passages throughout the New Testament that talk about the relationship between God and Christians, between Christ and Christians, is a relationship of a father-son type relationship. But there are also passages that clearly speak to Jesus viewing our relationship with Him as master and slave. Similar to what we read in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why call me Lord," which is the same word translated master throughout the New Testament, "why call me Lord but do not do what I say?" Master, Lord, doing what I say. Is that not a master-slave relationship? In Luke 17 and verse 10, Jesus told His disciples, "When you do all things which are commanded you, say we are unworthy slaves." And so what we need to understand is that as we're reading the New Testament, the context determines the type of relationship being talked about. An aspect of our relationship with God is father-son relationship. But there's also a very real aspect of our relationship with God that is master-slave, and rightfully so. He's our God and our Creator. But let me say this. We are saved by grace through faith. That is directly from the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. You are saved by grace. It is the gift of God. There is nothing, not any single thing that any single one of us this morning can do to make us worthy of the salvation that God has offered us in Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace. And you know what? I think that there are some Christians that are actually afraid to use that phrase for fear of going to the extremes that some religious people have gone with that phrase. We should never be afraid to use words of Scripture. Paul said we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. Romans 3 and verse 23, he said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinned, and there's nothing, there's not one thing I can do that can erase that sin, which means there's not one thing that I can do that merits my relationship with God. I've ruined that. I've destroyed that. There's no hope for me. But then you look at Romans 3 and verse 24. Romans 3 and verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Paul says, all have sinned, all are lost, and there's nothing any one of us can do about it. But then he says, in Christ, we have hope. By God's grace, and only by God's grace, is there hope. Because in Christ, we can be redeemed from our sin. We shouldn't be afraid to talk like that. We shouldn't be afraid to say things like that, because those things are absolutely true. Look at verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Not one of us can stand before God and say, I deserve to be here. But all of us one day, if we have done what God has asked us to do, will hopefully be able to fall before Him and just thank Him for His grace. That though we were His enemies, though we did not deserve any favor from Him, He offered it to us in Jesus Christ. But while the Bible teaches we are saved by grace through faith, and there's not anything that we can do to be saved, the Bible also teaches we are saved by grace through obedient faith. Faith that is exemplified in our lives. In Romans chapter 1, if there's a book that ever goes into great detail about what the gospel is and what it means and what it does, it's the book of Romans. And here's what bookends the book of Romans. Romans 1 and verse 4. Who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. The obedience of faith. And then you turn over to the last chapter, Romans chapter 16 and verse 26. And what does Paul say again about this gospel that he spent all of this time writing about? But now is manifested in by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. There's nothing that we can do to earn our faith. But what's his point then? What does this mean? The obedience of faith. He's saying the gospel message calls for a faith that motivates and controls our lives, that redirects the path that we were on to a different path. It's not, as he said in the poem, it's not we're just following a set of rules and we're just in this bondage, although we can talk about being a slave to our God. And Paul and other people in the New Testament had no qualms about saying we are slaves of Jesus Christ. They boasted in the fact that they were slaves of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. I mean, that controls us. It determines what I do and how I do it and when I do it. The love of Christ controls me. How? Look in Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 15. Here's the very question we're talking about. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Does grace mean that it doesn't matter how I live my life? Does grace mean that there's nothing I need to obey in my life? That's what Paul is asking, and he says, may it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves. You became slaves of righteousness. Slaves to sin. That's where we were. Or as Paul said in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins. Slaves to sin. And what has happened now? He said, you heard the gospel message. You believed it. And look at what he said in verse 17. You became obedient from the heart. What did Paul mean when he said the love of Christ controls me? He said, I came to recognize through the gospel that I was dead in my sins and I deserved the depths of hell. But then I heard about the Son of God who came to die for me, that I might be redeemed from my sin. And now He's raised from the dead, and He's calling those who would so desire to follow Him and to obey Him. And when Paul says the love of Christ controls me, what he's saying is when I heard that message, that transformed the way that I think. That redirected how I was going to live my life. And he had no qualms of saying, I'm a slave of the one who loves me that much. I don't mind being his slave. He said, I became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. There's that system of beliefs again. That religion again. He had no problem talking in these terms. And he said, I became a slave to righteousness. He said, all of us who are Christians, we're slaves to righteousness, obedient from the heart. Is it a contradiction to say we are saved by grace, but God still requires obedience? What was the problem to begin with? Why did we need saving? Because our God expected things out of us. He didn't just create us and then just leave us here to roam about and just do whatever. The Bible, from the very beginning, He says, I want you to do this and this and this. Be fruitful, multiply. And He says, you can eat from all these trees, but don't eat from this tree. God says, there's some things I want you to do and there's some things I don't want you to do. And John puts it very clear in 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is saying, God, I know that You've said, here's how You want me to live my life, but here's how I'm going to live my life. And so, we deserve death. We deserved we broke our fellowship with God through our sin. But if you look there in Romans 6 and verse 19, listen to what He said. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. The whole point of grace is not so that we can say, thank God for Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner and I'm going to just keep continuing in my sin and there's nothing I can do about it. But thank God He's going to save me anyways. What Paul says there is the whole point of grace is so that I can finally be what God always intended for me to be. Sanctified, set apart for Him. That's the result of grace. What do we mean by that? How does this happen? Grace provides forgiveness, which gives us another chance with God. And the opportunity and the high cost of grace motivates us to make the appropriate changes and depend upon God instead of ourselves. Jesus Christ did not come only to provide forgiveness. Sometimes I think that's the way religious people talk about what Jesus did. Here's the whole point of His death is so that I can be forgiven of my sins. And that just doesn't make sense. God says, I condemn you for your sin. I condemn you for choosing to rebel against Me and to live in a way that I do not approve of. And then we say, but here, I'm going to send My Son to die so that you can continue to live that way and it'll be okay. That doesn't make any sense to me. But what the Bible teaches is that He came to provide forgiveness as a means to an end. And what is that end? Transformation. So that through the grace of Christ, I can change. And I can have the opportunity to change. What it says to me is that grace does not contradict obedience, but is actually what God has given us so that when we fall in sin, we have a path, we have a way to get back up and keep on going. Because without Jesus, there's no forgiveness. Without Jesus, one sin and there's no hope. But what God says is, if it's in your heart to come to Me through Jesus Christ, I'm going to make that possible. I'm going to make it possible for you to be redeemed from your sin. And so the Bible doesn't teach that even when we become Christians, we're perfect. I don't think there's anybody here this morning that says, well, after I was baptized into Jesus Christ, I came up out of the water and I never did one thing wrong again. I don't think anybody here can say that. And frankly, I believe what John says in 1 John chapter 1 is that if we say that, we're a liar. Because being dunked in the water, that doesn't zap us into something else. What it is it's a statement of faith. I believe in what Jesus has done for me, and I believe that through Him I can become who I ought to be. I'm no longer living for myself, but I'm living for Him. And so He says, if you sin, in 1 John 2 and verse 1, you have an advocate with the Father. You have an opportunity to be forgiven through Jesus, and you can get back up and you can keep on going. And so it's not about I'm just following this set of rules And that's how I'm working my way to heaven. It's about being who God wants me to be. It's about honoring God in my life. And that the only way that I can possibly do that, because I am a sinner, is through the grace that's provided in Jesus Christ. And so grace is a means to an end, not the end in of itself. And so there's a balance. My faith in what in God's grace provides my hope of heaven. Not something that I have done, but it also provides the opportunity for me to get back up and to know that I can keep going, and that I can, through Jesus, I can try harder, and that He can lead me to come home to Him. It has nothing to do with me trying to earn my way for heaven. But quickly, let me just bring up this last point. There are some very important things that Bethke brings up in the poem that I think is often overlooked by Christians. And we would do well to look at our lives and look at our congregation and do a reality check and to see if he's describing us. Let me read a few lines from his poem. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice. Tend to ridicule God's people. They did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make look nice and neat. But it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now, I ain't judging. I'm just saying quit putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem if people only know you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of logic of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. You see, this was me too, but no one seemed to be on to me, acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created just to have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people. It's a hospital for the broken. Which means I don't have to hide my failure. I don't have to hide my sin, because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on Him. See, because when I was God's enemy and certainly not a fan, He looked down and said, I want that man. Which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it He called them fools. Don't you see, so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let Him in? See, remember, He was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness. Not now, not then. Now, like I said before, some of his statements there contradict clear teaching in the Scriptures. But what he's really getting at, the heart of his message, is something that I think is a problem among God's people. Is that we're hypocrites. Now, as we've already pointed out, we sin, and God has made a way for us through Jesus Christ to be forgiven of that and to get back up and to keep going. But the point is that we keep going. And Jesus, so many times, He said to people, He said, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more. And that should be our hope. To go and sin no more, but rather to glorify God in the way that we live our lives. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 28, He described the lives of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in much the same way that Bethke does here. He talks about them being whitewashed tombs. They're washing the outside of the tombs. It's a nice, beautiful setting there in the cemetery garden. But inside, He said, you are full of dead men's bones. And we need to take a reality check and look inside us and say, am I full of dead men's bones? I say I've died with Christ to this world, but is that death still living in me? Are those sinful things still living in me? There's so many ways we can be hypocrites. Here's just a few. We can be hypocrites in our purity. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Does this verse speak to you? in Ephesians 5 and verse 3. Have you become hypocritical in your purity in the way that you talk and act? Immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers of them. We can be hypocrites in our purity. We can be hypocrites in our love for the Lord. Paul talked about people and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Some people, I think, only come to Christ, come in the church, because they're seeking something for themselves. Now, I'm not talking about seeking forgiveness and grace. That's what we should be here for. But I'm talking, they're looking for something worldly. They're coming in because of their greed, because of their selfishness. And sometimes that's apparent in churches and in the way Christians live. Are we hypocrites in our love for the Lord? Are we hypocrites in our claims to respect and obey God's Word? Jesus said, "If you continue in my Word, then you are truly disciples of mine. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." If we don't personally study and make conclusions about what a Christian in the church should be, but just accept the words of our favorite preacher or our favorite YouTube video in this sense, then we're a hypocrite. We're not truly seeking to know the Word of God. We're seeking to know what we want to hear and what sounds good to us. We can be hypocrites simply as disciples and followers of Jesus. Jesus said, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The word Christian means we're a follower of Jesus. We're a disciple of Jesus Christ. But do our lives say something totally different? We claim there's something wrong when we only obey the commands we're comfortable with. We're okay to show up to an assembly on Sunday, but we're not comfortable with talking about the gospel to someone, and so we avoid that command. We're okay with, you know, we can turn the channel when there's semi-bad shows that come up on our TV. But when it comes to having compassion, and you see a hungry person, and you won't buy him a meal because you don't want to talk to him, there's something wrong with that in the light of the Savior that we follow. There's something wrong with self-righteous, unforgiving Christians who claim to follow a humble, obedient, loving, and forgiving Christ. Do we look at some Christians and unbelievers with contempt because they committed sins we view as worse than our own? Do we strive to draw people to Christ or to destroy them with our words? He does give us an appropriate reality check. Bethke began his poem with, "What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion?" Well, I would have to tell him I believe he's wrong. You look in James chapter 1 and verse 21. And this is the last passage we'll read this morning. James 1:21. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion before, in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Jesus loved true religion. He taught it, and his apostles taught it. But Jesus hates hypocrisy. In all fairness, he does say in his poem, now let me clarify, I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. And that clears up some things. And he made a post on his blog recently that he, some other people have confronted him about what the title says and how some of his poem reads. And he's tried to make some corrections of that. And so that's admirable. And this just shows we have to be careful the things that we say to people and what we portray in the things that we say. His poem does bring to light the damage we can do to the cause of Christ by being a hypocrite. And so we need to do all we can as Christians and as a congregation to not contribute to the hypocrisy of the religious world. I want to leave you with a few words at the end of his poem that I do believe are very true and very scriptural. Because he took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down his face, he took what we all deserved. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, he yelled, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Because he was dangling on that cross, he was thinking of you. So I'd appeal to you this morning that Jesus wants to take hold of you. He wants to give you an opportunity to be forgiven so that he can transform you and make you into the very person that God wants you to be. But it begins by embracing Him, by believing that He is the Son of God, by turning from your sins, and by being baptized into His death. Won't you come and do that this very morning as we sing this song?